I want to show you again then today the purpose, the ultimate purpose for which we live. I want to examine the reason that we should do everything that we do. And I was going to ask you what, if you could guess what that might be, but I just already gave you it away in the beginning. But does anybody know the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Pardon me, Don? What is the chief end of man? Don, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the chief end of man, the ultimate thing that we're supposed to be about, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. And if you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 12, and we're just going to be going here and there and everywhere today, but let's go to John chapter 12 and verse 27. John 12, 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now we know Jesus came, yeah, He came to save sinners. He came to bring salvation. Jesus came to bear the cross for our sins, even like we sang about. Perfect redemption, atonement. But ultimately, and even more fundamentally, Jesus came to glorify the Father. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, and you could turn there, Jesus says, I'll let you turn there first. John 17, 4. Jesus says, "I glorified you." He's talking to the Father. He's praying to the Father here. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." And so Jesus came ultimately to glorify God. And the way that this glory was accomplished was by fulfilling the work that the Father gave him to do. And that's the work of salvation. And so Jesus came to glorify God by giving eternal life to all that the Father gave him. And so if Jesus' purpose was to glorify God, ultimately, then our purpose, as we're supposed to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, that's what God's working in us in the work of sanctification, is making us more like Jesus Christ, then we are supposed to live and seek the glory of God above anything else. And so our ultimate motivation or purpose or aim of our whole life is supposed to be to live for the glory of God. And can anyone think of a scripture that just tells us live for the glory of God? Anyone think of something that comes to mind? And it's okay, I like to be a little bit interactive, maybe more than you're used to in Sunday school. At least I'm going to try to be. Just shout it out really loud if you have a guess. That's a great one. Which verse is that? That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Thanks, Carolyn. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do you want somebody go there? I guess I'm used to Bible study. I want you to read the verses. I'm going to read the verses. How about that? 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, another one. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So we're not our own, we're bought with a price. Therefore, or for that reason, we need to glorify God in our body. And so Scripture tells us that we're to live for the glory of God. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism is right, that we're supposed to... How does that go again, Don? What are we supposed to do? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Thanks for that. So what does that mean? Or what is the glory of God? That's one of those things that I could just kind of think about, and you kind of know, you kind of get somehow what that's supposed to be, but it's kind of hazy. It's like trying to define beauty. I think John Piper said that. You try to define beauty and you're going, yeah, it's beauty, right? Or what does it mean to glorify God? It means you glorify God. But we want to kind of explore what it means. And even a more foundational question then is, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? And so in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, kavod, which is translated glory and to glorify. Kavod means to be weighty or heavy. So it's this idea of there's a heaviness, there's a weight there, there's something substantial, okay? And so, in the ancient Near East, if you had a big load of gold, it'd be heavy, valuable, something that's, think importance there. And that word glory also means splendor. And so when, at different times throughout the Old Testament, there's visible manifestations of the glory of God, and people saw like a bright light and a kind of a splendor, a shining happening. And so that word means that, and it also means this weightiness, this heaviness. In the New Testament, there's the word translated glory as doxa, and it refers, again, to the condition of being bright or shining. And so you might see brightness or splendor, radiance is probably a good word. And that same word can also be used to refer to a state of being magnificent or a state of being great or having a splendor, a visible manifestation. And so the glory of God is his weightiness, his heaviness, his value. It's his shining splendor, but it also, just as we're thinking about who God is, it's really all of who God is. So the glory of God could be, I think it's best described as the sum of all of his attributes. So you take all the attributes of God, glorious, well, that's the one we're trying to talk about. His goodness, his greatness, his love, his justice, his righteousness, everything that you can think about God, and if you put it all together, that would be his glory, the fullness of who God is, all of who God is. And so then if we're going to glorify God, it means that we're going to recognize that God is who he is, that he's weighty, that he's magnificent, that he's valuable, that he's splendid. And then not only do we just recognize it, but we also respond to it so that we recognize it and then we go, wow, he's greaty, majestic, holy, awesome, good, right? Okay, are you following me? Some nods? Okay, thank you very much. So the definition then of the glory of God is the goodness and the greatness of God expressed in his attributes, and then not only just expressed in who God is, but then manifested to his creatures and responded to by them in such a way that God is seen to be weighty, honored, majestic, and praiseworthy. Okay, so that's what it means to glorify God. It means that we see the goodness and greatness of God, we recognize it, and then it makes us respond. It's not just sitting out there going, greatness, goodness, right? And it's just natural when we see something awesome that we just say how awesome it is, right? We say how great it is. And so we're called to live for this greatness and this glory of God. We're called to live in such a way that God is seen through us to be weighty, honored, majestic, valuable, praiseworthy, those kind of terms. And so I'm hoping then as we know that we're called to live for God's glory and we kind of have a little bit of a sense what it means to live for God's glory, I want to just try to ground that in who God is. And it might be hard for you at first just to kind of see, where's Mike going with this? But if we get to the end, and I think we're doing really good on time, if we get to the end, I think it's all going to kind of tie up together really nice and be helpful and practical for you. So God, I want to show you here that God lives for the glory of God. God's ultimate aim as he lives is to live for his own glory. And so when we think, and we don't normally think like this, but why does God do what he does? What's God doing? Why, and what motivates God to do what he does? We're supposed to live for the glory of God. Well, what is God doing? What's he living for? And God, it will see here that he does what he does for the same reason that we do what we do, because he wants to do it, right? We do what we want to do, you know, and hopefully as our desires are being changed, what we want to do is things that honor and glorify God. But we tend to always do what we most want to do. And God also does what he wants to do, but unlike us, God always perfectly fulfills what he wants to do without fail, without anyone messing it up. I think that was a little bit in the sermon last week, but you don't have to turn there. Psalm 33:10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Or we could look at Psalm 115 and verse 3, which says that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. God has a counsel, and he perfectly carries it out from generation to generation. Nothing stops him. He always does whatever he wants to do. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And so here's God. He's doing whatever he wants to do, whatever pleases him. But then the question is then, well, what is it that most pleases God? What is God pleased to do as he's doing the things that he does? And to show you that, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're just thinking here, what does God want to do? What does God place the highest value on? And what is it that God is after in everything that he does? What's his end or what's his purpose? What's his chief aim? And so we're in Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to look at verse 9. We're going to start at verse 9. And verse 9 seems as though God is speaking here. And he's telling this person in verse 9, he says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And so this bearer of good news, he's got a message. And what is the message? Someone want to recap it for us? I'll give you some time to look at that verse again and just really think hard about it. Anyone want to tell me? Great. Thank you, Tim. I appreciate it. Tim knows because he had to teach Sunday school a few times. So he's going, thank you for that, brother. So here we go. The bearer of good news has a message to proclaim. God tells him to proclaim this thing. And the message is, I want you to see God. I want you to see how great God is. I want you to get your eyes off of everything else and look at this great and majestic God. And he goes on to explain who this God is that we're supposed to behold. And so look at verse 12. And it says, and these are questions here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? And so what's the answer to those questions? Who did all those things? God did. Yeah, the Lord God did all those things. He measured the waters. He marked off the heavens. He calculated the dust of the earth. He measured it all out, weighed it on his scales. And so the Lord is the one who did all these things. And then in verse 13, it says, who has, again, more questions, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? And so what's the answer to those questions? Mitch, nobody. Nobody, right? God did all those things, and he didn't need anybody's help. He didn't have to check in with anyone and make sure it's okay. He did all those things and doesn't need any help from anyone. And then in verse 15, it continues, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And what's going on here is the Lord God is kind of looking down on his creation and on the nations and the world that he made. And he's thinking about everything that he created. And what does he think about it? I don't want you to answer that one. We know from Genesis 1:31 that everything that God made was very good, right? He's made everything that he made, and he thought it was very good. And he says that in Genesis 1:31. But here he's not looking at whether these things are good or not, but he's looking down, and he's kind of saying, what's going to be my treasure? What am I going to value, and what am I going to live for? And as he looks on the creation, he says, this isn't what I'm going to treasure above everything else. This isn't the most important thing that there is that I'm going to live for. And so God's saying here, as he says that it's all less than nothing and meaningless, he's basically saying, I made this, it's very good, but as I'm kind of looking down about what I'm going to live for, it's not the nations, it's not the islands, it's not the offerings of Lebanon, it's something else. And so we're going to see what that something else is in verses 18 and following here. So then God's kind of, he compares the world, he looks at what's in the world, and now he switches and he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And so the message that this bearer of good news declares is, behold your God. And God created the world without any help or outside direction. Everything that he made is not sufficient for him. It's less than nothing and meaningless compared with him. There's no comparison between the Lord and any created thing. No comparison between the Lord and anything in this world. And he basically says it again in verses 21 to 24. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. God continues here then, he says, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And so the declarer of good news here wants us to look at God. He wants us to behold God. And what does he want us to realize? Anyone, go ahead. What is this beholder? What does he want us to get from these verses? How awesome God is. Yeah. Anyone else put it in your own words? That's good. There's no one like him. Yeah, right from the text. He's all powerful. Yeah. Yeah. What do I got? I got, there's nothing more valuable or worthy than God. The declarer of good news wants everyone to know in the world that there's nothing more valuable or worthy than God. There's no comparison. It just doesn't even compare. We had the scales out, and if you put on the scales all of creation and you put God on there, there's like dust on the scales. It doesn't even make a difference. Nothing's comparable to God. Now, who, again, let's just remind ourselves, who told the declarer of good news to declare this message? God did. Yeah, so God is telling this guy, tell this message about how awesome I am compared to everything else. And what does that tell us about what God views as most valuable? His own glory. Thank you. Yes, I think we're seeing it here. I hope we're seeing it. I'm looking at some question marks out there, but God looks out on all of creation, and he also looks on himself right? And he recognizes that there's nothing more valuable, more worthy of honor, more glorious, more to be lived for than his own self. And so let's see that in a few other scriptures. Let's go to just a few chapters over, Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so again, God looks out here, he's saying there's nothing comparable to me. I'm God and there's no one like me. And so God looks out on everything that there is, including himself, and with perfect knowledge, and he realizes that there's nothing even remotely close to the glory of himself. And so he sets his affections and on his own glory, and he works in everything that he does for his own sake. Okay, I hope that's making sense. God's just with his perfect knowledge, looks at everything that there is, and he says, there's nothing better than myself. And so then he decides that he's going to do everything that he does for the sake of his own glory, for the sake of his own self, because God wants to live for the most valuable thing that there is to live for. And John Piper said it like this. He said, God would be unrighteous, just as we would be. So God would be unrighteous if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. If he did not take infinite delight in the worth of his own glory, he would be unrighteous. For it is right to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. Do I need to read that again, or is that, you guys got that? Read it again. I think I saw a read it again. God would be unrighteous if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. If he did not take infinite delight in the worth of his own glory, he would be unrighteous. For it is right to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. Let's go to Isaiah 43 and verse 6. And I'm trying to just show you in this section here that God lives for the glory of God, that he lives really for himself. And in the end, I'll show you how that's not selfish. Or even, I think now you're already seeing that. But Isaiah 43, verse 6 says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And so, easy question for somebody here. Why did God create everyone that's called by his name? For his glory. Thanks, Rod. For his glory. Let's go to and see this in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. First Samuel 12:20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And I think there's just a lot in these couple of verses that relate to what we're trying to talk about here. Why did Samuel then, according to these verses, why did Samuel tell the people not to turn aside, but instead to serve the Lord with all their hearts? You can see it there in those first verses. What was the reason that he gives, that he tells them, serve the Lord with all your heart? yeah, thanks, Purdy. Otherwise, they'd be serving what is futile. And he says it twice. If you don't serve the Lord, you're just serving empty things, futile, vain, meaningless things. And so Samuel says, you got to serve the Lord with all your heart. Otherwise, your life is empty. And so if it's futile for man to serve other things, how much more futile is it for God if he would set his heart on something less worthy, less valuable than himself? Okay? And then Samuel here, he gives two reasons to assure the people that the Lord is not going to abandon them. And that's, I think that's in verse, the second part, verse 21 and 22. Verse 22, he gives these two reasons why the Lord's not going to abandon them. Does somebody want to give me one of those reasons? Thanks, Purdy. So number one, why is the Lord not going to abandon his people? Because of his great name. And the name of God is who God is, right? It represents all his attributes again. And so what's the other reason there in verse 22 that the Lord won't abandon his people? Yeah, he's determined or pleased, right? I think is depending on your version, he is pleased to make you a people for himself. So yeah, thanks, Rochelle. And so God here has his great name for his great name's sake, and because of his pleasure, he's going to continue what he's doing with the nation. And so God's pleased to make them a people, and it says for himself. And that's the same thing as saying for his glory or for his great name, for himself. And so Isaiah 42 and verse 8, you don't have to turn to this one, but he said, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And I just, in Hebrew poetry, there's a thing called parallelism, and there's kind of this parallel things. And so the three things are parallel here. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to carved images. And so that we've got the name of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and the praise of the Lord all really talking about the same thing, who he is himself. Okay, and so God is chiefly concerned about his glory in everything that he does. He's chiefly concerned about his name, about his praise, about his glory and everything that he does. And so in one more in Isaiah 48 and verse 9, if you would turn there with me. And again, we're going to see just parallel things. God's living for his glory. He's living for his name. He's living for his praise. He's living for his own sake. And these are all the same kind of idea. So Isaiah 48:9, God says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? And so just again here, God's doing things for the sake of his name. He's doing it for the sake of his praise. He's testing these people in the furnace of affliction for his own sake. And he's doing it for the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory. And so in the context of Isaiah 48 there, God is telling Israel that they've been rebellious, but he's not going to consume them because the sake of his name and the sake of his praise. And he's going to act for his own sake, for his name's sake, for his glory. And so these are all synonyms about that show us why God does what he does. He does what he does for his name's sake, for his sake, for himself, for his glory, for his praise, for what he delights in. And the reason that he does that is because he knows that there's nothing better to live for. There's nothing better for him to set his affections on and to point even us to than him himself. And so just kind of summing up this section, God does whatever he wants to do, right? And God desires to do whatever is supremely valuable. And God knows that there's nothing more valuable than himself. Therefore, God does everything that he does for the sake of his own glory. And so he sets his highest value on himself, which is to say that He treasures his own glory above everything else. Okay, and so now that we've seen what God's doing and we've seen why he's doing it as the most valuable, now we can go back and look at how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to act in everything that we do for the same reason that God does in everything that he does. Because God, in his grace and kindness, tells us that we can also live for the most valuable, greatest thing that there is to live for, which is him himself. We're called to live for his glory, which means that we live for the greatest possible thing that we can live for. And so we already looked at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, this is a command from the Apostle Paul, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now that means that you brush your teeth in the morning. Why? Come on now. For the glory of God. You come to Sunday school. You don't come to Sunday school for any other reason than that you want to glorify and honor God and live for the best possible thing that you can live for. Right? Does that make sense? Is there anything that falls outside of this category of everything that you do? Carol says no. Anyone else think that? This is kind of like the foundational biblical counseling thing. And I remember telling people, or a guy told me once, he's like, I don't even let them come for counseling unless the reason they came is because it's going to glorify God. And so I guess maybe the first session he maybe teaches them that, and he's a very gracious guy. But after that, it's like, if you come to counseling, you better be here for the glory of God. Otherwise, you didn't learn the first lesson and we're not going to the next step. And I just want to show you here that throughout Scripture, this is what we're called to live for, but it's just like God uses various synonyms to talk about this, so for us, there's various synonyms that kind of show us what we're supposed to live for. And so, number one here, or I don't know if I didn't number these, we won't number them. We're called to do everything that we do. Already we saw for the glory of God. Now, number two, I guess, everything we do in the name of God. So we're called to do everything that we do in the name of God. And God's name, again, is just the same as his glory. It's the sum of all of who he is. And so let's go to Colossians 3:17. So, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever you do, whether you're doing something or you're speaking something, we're supposed to do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Then verse 23, very similar, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So we're called to do everything in the name of the Lord, which is another way of saying for his sake, for his glory. We're supposed to do it for the Lord. Everything that we do is supposed to be done for the Lord, not for any other reason. Number three, then, our aim in everything should be to please God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:9. In everything we do, our aim is supposed to be to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is really what motivated Paul as he was in the midst of very difficult ministry. He says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Whether we're home or away, that is, whether I'm living or whether I die, my aim in all of life, whether I'm in heaven or on earth, is going to be to please him. That's what our aim should be in everything that we do. And in everything that we do, we should be trying to please God. Number four, then, we are not to live for ourselves, but for Jesus' sake. Another way of saying the same thing. We're not to live for ourselves, but for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. So I guess you're almost right there. So 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So there's a lot of stuff going on in that little verse there. But what is the reason that Jesus died according to this verse? There's lots of reasons why Jesus died, right? Ultimately, we already saw in John 17:4 that he did everything that he did for the glory of God to accomplish the work of redemption, which was made to glorify God. But here it says that he died, and what's the reason? Yeah, so that we would not live for ourselves, but for him who died. Okay, so we're not supposed to live for ourselves, but for Jesus' sake. Jesus says this another way in Matthew 10:37. Let's go there. This is one of my favorite ones of these kind of verses. Matthew 10:37. This is kind of one of those take up your cross verses. And Jesus says, starting in verse 37, Matthew chapter 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so Jesus is telling us here that if you love something else more than him, you're not worthy of him. Because you're basically telling him, if you do that, you're telling him that he's not worthy of the same affection and value as your mom or your sister or whoever, your son or your daughter, right? And so Jesus is worthy of being lived for because he is supremely valuable. Okay, so and if you don't think that, you're not worthy of living for Jesus. And I think that's just a great thing because Jesus is worthy even of suffering for him. In verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. But if we lose our life, if we give up our life for his sake, right? He says, for my sake in verse 39. If we give up our life for his sake, we're going to find that we're living for the greatest possible thing we could live for. And therefore, we're going to find great joy, great life, great awesomeness. Is that making sense? Everything's firing here. So Jesus is worthy of being lived for and suffering for. And if we do not recognize that, we're not worthy of him. Now, I think I covered 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and stuff last week, but if you're taking notes, you could write that one down. 2 Corinthians 5, I got to do this one. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. For in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And some of these passages, there's just so much happening here. But what this passage is showing us is that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the believer's eyes are opened to see the value of Jesus Christ. A believer is one who has come to see the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. They've come to see that the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so a believer is one who recognizes that Jesus is the most valuable thing that there is to live for. An unbeliever, on the other hand, goes, yeah, Jesus, right? Whatever. That's good. I like drinking, right? That's good. I like whatever my sin might be. And so the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is a believer has come to see that there's nothing greater in this universe than Jesus Christ. who is the image of the glory of God, who is also the greatest possible thing we could live for. And so it's for that reason that a believer takes Jesus as his greatest treasure. And I stopped counting, but I think we're on number 5 here. Let's go to Matthew 13:44. Number 4 was, we're not to live for ourselves, but for Jesus' sake. Now here we see that when we live for the name of God or for his sake or for his glory, we're recognizing him as our greatest treasure. So Matthew 13:44, a couple of parables. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so here what's happening is you've got a guy who finds a treasure that's just so valuable, so much greater than everything that he owns. And apparently the owner of this field doesn't know about this treasure. And so this guy sells everything that he has, but he doesn't sell everything that he has miserably. It's not hard for him to sell everything that he has. It's not difficult for him to give up all this stuff that he's giving up because he's found the greatest thing that he could find. So he joyfully sells everything that he has and he gets this awesome treasure. And that's what Christianity is really like. We get the greatest possible thing, right? We get the glorious God to be the thing, the object of our affections and our love for the rest of our life. And because it's just so awesome to have God and to know God, we don't mind giving up all kinds of things because it's so joyful to live for this awesome, great God. And so because of that, then our lives are to be lived as worship towards God. That's number 6. Our lives are to be lived as worship towards God. And I haven't asked a question for a while, so who knows what verse I'm going to go to when I think about worship? Any random guess is fine. Mark, you haven't said anything, and you're smiling over there, so. Okay, we're going to go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, just again, we're just called then in this whole idea about living for the glory of God, we're called to lay down our lives, to give up our bodies as a worship towards God. And so everything that we do really should be an act of worship towards our great God and towards Jesus Christ. If you had Dr. Murphy, he would have told you that in Hebrew class every morning, he would say, make this test an act of worship towards Jesus Christ. And that's really what our whole lives are supposed to be, is just worship, 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 just loving God and delighting to live for him. And so one more way of describing this same thing is that that our ultimate goal in life is that we are to love God. We're to love God. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Or we could put it negatively, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed, because a Christian is somebody who has come to love the Lord. Otherwise, right, otherwise you'd be going to hell, you'd be accursed. That's what it means to be accursed, is to go to hell. But nobody who loves the Lord is going to be accursed because they've been saved, and that's the reason that they love the Lord. And so if you don't have love for Christ, there's no salvation for you. But as a believer, you recognize the glory and the greatness of God, and therefore you love him. And you love him because you love him. You're so happy that you can live for him as the greatest thing that you could possibly live for. let's just kind of wrap it up from there. So we are actually, the great commandment is that we are supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And the reason that God commands us to love him in his grace and mercy towards us is that because he, in all his infinite knowledge and wisdom, knows that there's nothing greater that we could set our affections and our loves on than him himself. And so he tells us to love him. He sets us that way because he wants us to live for the greatest thing possible, just like he does. And so a believer then, just trying to wrap this up, a believer sees God as extremely valuable and therefore loves God, delights in God, is satisfied in God, values God, treasures God above all, aims to please him in everything, lives for his sake in everything that he does everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the name of God, and desires to glorify him and to see others do so. And so that, just trying to show you that we're called to live for God's glory. I hope you saw that through those verses. Try to show you what it means to live for God's glory, that we're living for his name, that our heart is set on the greatness of who God is, the goodness and greatness of God, expressed in his attributes, manifested to his creatures, responded to by them in such a way that he is seen to be weighty, honorable, majestic, praiseworthy. We see that God lives for God himself, that he has set his affections that way, and if we're called to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, then that's what we're going to do, is we're going to live for God ourselves. We're going to live for his name. We're going to live for his sake. We're going to live for worship. We're going to love him. We're going to do everything for his sake. And we're going to glorify him and hope that others do so as well. Lord, we just thank you for your word that sets us towards you. And I just pray that we would catch this more and more, Lord. I know we, even just as believers, we know this. We know you're great. We know you are lovely. We know you are majestic and praiseworthy. And yet, sometimes we live for other things, Lord. Have mercy on us in that, Lord, and help us to value and treasure you more and more so that others will see how valuable and treasure-worthy you are. And we just ask it that it would make a big difference in our lives and in the life of Grace Life Church for your glory. Amen.